There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So that this man was the greatest of all people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the altar, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. The book of Job gets right to the problem of suffering for the child of God. Right in verse 1, this man Job, we read, was blameless and upright, and he feared God and he shunned evil. This was, as the saying goes, a good man, a moral man, an upright man, doing more good than evil, whose scale tipped without measure towards righteousness. If one seeks hard theology, it comes courtesy of chapter 1 and 2 in Job, when Job is allowed to suffer at the hand of Satan. The God we want, it seems, is often not the God who is. Now, last week I encouraged you, when trial comes your way, to never ever choose to suffer alone. Two are better than one, the scripture reads, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if one falls, his fellow will lift him up. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Woe to him. Now, the enemy hopes to isolate you from others, to have you inside your head, mulling it over, and ultimately to have you doubting God and His goodness, falling. Woe to him. And the question last week was, what shall we do? I confess to you, I've wrestled with this book for a long time. How is it that one goes from chapter 1 and verse 22, if you'll scan down, "In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. In all that befell him," between where we stopped reading and here, "he's lost all of his children to a great wind that came upon them and knocked down the place that they were within. Everyone except for one escaped who comes to tell him." How is it that he goes from Verse 22, not sinning, not charging God, even in that day, to a stern correction at the hand of the Almighty. How does that happen? Let's see it together. In chapter 2, just for context, what happens next is Satan comes back around and needs to up the ante, because in verse 22 of 1, he doesn't have Job where he wants him. And so you know what happens next. Lotham, easy for me to say, soars all over. It says from his head to his the feet, everywhere sores come upon him. It says he takes shards of glass and scrapes them. They hurt so bad. Then we have this wife that shows up in verse number 9 of chapter 2. His wife says, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." That's quite a helpmeet. Curse God and die. And then look at chapter 2, verse 11. Now, when Job has these three friends that live away that heard about all this evil that had come upon him. Notice they deem it evil. They came each from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come and show him sympathy and console him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was great. How is it that one goes from holy worship of God to a stern correction? Two brief points this morning. Point number one, your friends matter. Your friends matter. When you're in suffering, your friends matter. Fine, I won't be alone, you thought after last week. But together with who might be a logical question. Throughout the book of Job, we see that who our friends are matters. And it matters eternally. That good intentions aren't enough. Sympathy and consolation will prove in this text not to be enough. That we find people that are easy to be with, not enough. Others that we like, not enough. Even some Bible knowledge in our friends, not enough. The Bible has a lot to say about friends. If you do a topical search in Google, you'll get pages on what the Bible says about friends. But just a few. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. The kind of friends that we're after are rare. Don't think that you will have pockets full of them. Another verse, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversary. The kinds of friends that we're after are steady. Not violently up and down. They're steady in our suffering and out. They are there at all times. The kinds of friends that we're after encourage one another and build one another up. The kinds of friends that we're after are not deceived. Bad company ruins good morals, the Scripture says. They challenge us to go higher, deeper, further with God. The type of friends that we're after, the Scripture says, have the sweetness of a friend that comes with earnest counsel. Earnest, honest. Scripture says truth and love, not holding back. Type of friends we're after. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise. Whoever's a companion of fools will suffer harm. We want friends that are wise unto the Lord. So let me assure you, the Bible has a lot to say about friends, and the type of friends that you're after are rare. They're not a bunch of them. The type of friends you're after are simply excellent people, strong saints. And I'm here to beseech you, don't settle for less. What I'm about to say may be controversial to some. I trust that I'm speaking fundamentally to believers in Jesus Christ. And from the pages of the Bible, we're called to suffer foremost with other Christians. And it's not that you can't receive consolation and sympathy from others, and maybe even other things that are good. Truly, you can, and truly I have. But the deepest sharing must be among other saints that hold to the same theology of you. And the Bible doesn't say that's optional for us. Suffering for the Christian is about worship of the one true God. The question, do you believe that? If you suffer this morning, ultimately it's about your worship of the one true God. It's wrapped up in Him. It has everything to do with your relationship with Him. We'll see as Job moves along. Both in this temporal world and the one to come that we hope for in eternal life. Our suffering is not to simply be endured, hurried past, wished beyond. It's intended to orient you towards God, ultimately serving His purposes, whether we understand them in suffering or not. And here's the point. If you attempt to suffer alongside those that don't hold to the same God of this Bible, you cannot possibly suffer well. Indeed, there's a high possibility in your suffering that your friends will cause you to fall, become challenged, question your God. We cannot draw godly strength. Listen, we cannot draw godly strength from those whom strength in God is absent. I would like for us to consider the friends that came to Job this morning. These men, they seem so solid. We might call them orthodox, grounded in theology. We might call them strong churchgoers in the day. And they sought to suffer along their friend. Sympathize, console, 7 days in quiet. And their intentions are good. The dialogue, however, causes Job to go from verse 22, chapter 1, to a stern warning from God. They cause Job to slip. Eliphaz says that God, let's just recap, in between chapter 2 and where we're headed, Eliphaz says that God does great things in ruling the world. God utilizes His power and wisdom to bring justice. Sometimes He disciplines through suffering. Paul would affirm that in the New Testament. His theology, while good, leaves suffering beyond discipline as a non-possibility. If you're suffering and you've searched your mind and you cannot figure out if you're awry from God, Eliphaz would not have a theology for you. He would say, keep looking. You're at fault somehow. Bildad says that God is just because He never rejects the innocent but punishes the wicked. And so, Job, you must have something undisclosed. Something secret in your life. He cheers God's correcting hand against his friend and his awe-inspiring rule against those that go awry. And again, while his theology is good, he leaves suffering beyond discipline as a non-possibility. Zophar agrees that God is wise and states that He's omnipotent as well, all-powerful, able to do anything He chooses, include make His children suffer when they are awry. Now, all three meant well. Can you imagine going to your friend in suffering, weeping as you see them, not being able to recognize them, and the first thing you do is sit with them 7 days and seven nights without saying a word? These are true friends. These are true friends. Yet, they wrongly surmise Job's suffering as Job's fault. They do not hold that God allows suffering apart from discipline, that God allows suffering to bring children closer to Him, that God allows suffering ultimately for His glory and to demonstrate His goodness. And that's a challenge for us too, that God would take us through pain for reasons unknown to us that will eventually, we pray, be known. And so these friendships that lift us up must be about the whole counsel of God. The three friends have taken a sliver of God's Word and they have expanded, or in Tony language, extrapolated upon it. We can not only take parts of the Scripture, we must take the whole, including that Job has been called to suffer initially through no fault of his own. We must seek others that are strong and grounded and honest, that will remind us that God is good in all things and always and all days, and that sometimes we don't yet understand. And so if these type of friends are not present in your life, then I beseech you to find them. And you may only start with the very first one. They are hard to find. Second point, while you may find these friends, in the end, you don't get to blame your friends. Point number two, we don't get to blame our friends for our relationship with the Almighty. Something in the friends eventually boils Job's emotions. Through the chapters, his language turns more and more caustic towards God, presumptuous. His position, eventually in Job 31, if you want to fly forward about 28 chapters, is this: prove to me that I am at fault. God, prove to me that I am deserving of your rebuke. God, prove to me that I am not holy and upright, morally a good man. Prove it to me. And then in Job 31, he actually talks back to God. It's recorded in that chapter. Job saying, "Oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser, the Almighty, put his indictment in writing. I would give him an account of my every step." You see how Job has gone from verse 22 through his suffering as it lingers on and on and on to this: not my fault, your fault, God, prove to me that I'm not. In Fred Flintstone language, uh-oh. Now, I'm a loving and generous and happy father. Until I'm not. And then, very occasionally, mind you, my children are getting ready to recoil. Very occasionally, mind you, I throw my arms down and I'll usually bang my hand for effect. Always with a loud voice. And immediately the room stops. Utter quiet. Everyone seeks to be invisible. Dead in their tracks. The home goes from utterly out of order and argumentative, normally is my streak, Tony, to silent in a blink. And I breathe. God does it better. Look at verse 38. I'll give you a second to get there. Let me jump with you. Not verse 38, chapter 38. Come on, somebody raise their head and say, "You're crazy. There's not 38 verses." Chapter 38, God does it better. Oh, that he had a pulpit to hammer on. Then the Lord answered Job. You could go back in your own time, back to 31, and see that whole context. Then Job answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man." Let me translate. Who the heck are you, Job? You who would question me. Listen at some of the other translations. Some of you might be in a different translation. Who is this that obscures my plans? Ding, ding, ding. Suffering has a plan. at the hand of God. Who is this that questions my wisdom? Another translation. Who is this? This one's especially challenging. Who is this who devises their own doctrine? Who is this that hides counsel? Who is this that talks so much while ignorant? Who is this? In my translation, who darkens a divine plan? Divine plan? Your suffering has a divine plan behind it. Job's suffering is part of God's plan for him. In his musings, Job makes the suffering darker than it actually is. Look at that. Who darkens the divine plan. He amplifies it. He's caught looking at others. He's snagged on unfairness, losing sight of the goodness of God that we preached a couple of weeks ago. It might have been expected of Job, being a friend of God, that he would do absolutely reverse. Maintain steadfastness in chapter 1, verse 22. Suffering becomes more difficult with time as it lingers. And God says, enough is enough. Listen, even true friends of God in dark times of trial may say much that will make others that watch doubt God's wisdom and goodness. And we must be careful. Last part of the verse, by words without wisdom, words that did not contain wisdom, Job utters back to God, that don't contain explanation according to the Scriptures, that don't satisfy the mind or make anything clearer than it was before. Now, in the world, there's a lot of this, what we would call gibberish, especially in suffering. Words that don't edify and build up and bring you closer to God. And they can exist within ourself. Words that fall from our tongue, that explain nothing, and leave us more confused and doubting than before. It's what I've labeled in my notes, talking back to God. And God, it seems, in chapter 38, verse 2, is not humored when we talk back to God. He is God, and His patience runs out with Job. And so I stand back from this text, and I wonder, just how often do I talk back from God? Talk back to God. As I go about making my way through life, and I sit in traffic, that horrible suffering of traffic, how often do I talk back to God? In the end, it's talking back to God that gets Job off track. There's something that happens with suffering that is not exposed before we're called to suffer, that gets exposed when we suffer, that rears its ugly head. Do you see what it's done to Job? The trials that besieged him take him from chapter 1 to a position of himself on the throne in chapter 38. And we arrive at one of the primary purposes of suffering. God uses suffering to get your attention. God uses suffering to get my attention and reorient our worship to Him. I wish it wasn't necessary. I confess to you that it's necessary for me. To that end, God's correction, catch this, feels very stern, but it was done out of His loving kindness to get Job back on track. Now this morning we're going to share in the Lord's table as we prepare two questions. Are you suffering with good friends? I've heard testimonies from some that are suffering from people that have walked away from the church and the bride of Christ. Are you suffering with good friends? Are you open and honest and vulnerable and truthful with another in this fellowship or in another church fellowship of which you pull each other up towards God? Second one, and this one God filleted upon me this week. Are you talking back to God? Is there an area of your life that you're talking back to God in? Now, I know that some that suffer on bended knee praying and have others praying for them while they suffer. And yet I'm wholly convinced, based upon the Word, that we can be in such a posture and also simultaneously talking back to God. Who is this that darkens my, God says, divine plan? Without knowledge. This morning, I want to give us a chance to repent. We're going to come to the table as a church family to share in Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that we should always be inspective of ourselves when we do so. God's Word says the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. He says further, the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. What does it look like when these two things come together? Do you have a picture in your mind of what happens when you have the right friends that are suffering together and we stop talking back to God? What can that look like? I think it looks a whole lot like a note that I received this week, and I'll share it with you and without attributing it to anyone. This person suffers deeply. This week, I've been accused of not clinging closely to my life. She writes, it's not the first time. It's true, I hold loosely to this life. It's how I make myself most open to the Father's will and not my own. It's how I set out to the distant places to help people unknown to me. It's how I see beauty in the ashes and true joy in the depths of grief unimagined. It's how I have peace in the unknowns in this world as all seems to be unraveling before me. It's how I live this life to the fullest in the greatest joy. I walk by faith without fear through this valley. In the valley, true life is found, as there I cling the tightest to Him. The valley may have some sadness, and it surely has some uncertainty, but He is always with me in the valley. In the valley, I see more clearly. I have increased depth of understanding. I love and forgive so much more. She writes, in suffering unexpected, unpredicted, undeserved, perhaps unto death, I'm here to tell you. And we say, based upon the testimony of God's Word, suffering allowed by God. I've never suffered like my friend. I don't take suffering lightly. She reminds me that God uses suffering for your good and my good. As James writes, to mature and complete you. He takes Job on that same path that you travel this morning, brother and sister, from a consummate rule follower to a position of worship. He writes, consider it pure joy, the Apostle James, pure joy whenever you face trials of many kind. I read that in my friend's note. Because you know that the testing of your faith, and make no mistake, suffering test our faith. You know that it must finish its work so that you are mature and complete, not lacking anything. This increasingly, hour by hour, is my friend. She's lacking less than less in the valley. And we're reminded in Isaiah, all glory to God, that His thoughts are not our thoughts. Neither are His ways our ways. But we can declare in this hour and this table to trust Him forevermore.